Let's get started by opening up with prayer, shall we? We pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day of your grace, for the time that we have to come together and to worship you, to sing your praises, and then to sit at your feet and to learn from you as you share with us your word of promise and hope and deliverance. Be with us as we talk about this subject in detail today. In your name we pray. Amen. I think this is at least the third time that I've spoken with, this is the second time at the Sunday morning Bible class, and which nobody remembers, and that's okay because this will be the exact same presentation, that's not true, but I always appreciate having the opportunity to come back to St. Mark's and to share a part of God's Word with you. A number of people have asked what I do and why I'm here and so on. I've been retired for the last year and a half. And about the time I retired, my wife and I lived in Las Vegas at that time. And when I retired, I received a call as a senior part-time associate pastor to serve the congregation that we actually belong to in Las Vegas. So I'm the senior associate pastor at Beautiful Savior in Las Vegas. That's why we live in Las Vegas, and that's why I share that with people who ask where you live. And somebody had said that we thought that you lived in Milwaukee. And I used to live in Milwaukee many, many years ago, but haven't for a long time. Before I retired, and the reason I had been here a number of times is because I served the whole West Coast as a mission counselor for the Wells. And in that capacity, as a mission counselor, I helped new missions get started and worked with young missionaries as they were looking and getting their own work started. And then would work with them over the first 5, 6, maybe even 10 years of that mission's history. My area of responsibility took me from Alaska to Arizona and pretty much to the Mississippi. So there are supposed to be 3 mission counselors, and right now there are 2, another one retired. So we're pretty widely scattered. When I retired, my wife said, "No, it's like being married for the first time all over again," because I hadn't been home all that much for a good number of years. So that's that. In the capacity as mission counselor, I have been here a good number of times, meeting with the pastors and the lay leaders, and also with you on a Sunday morning to talk about mission work. And what I want to talk with you about today is the topic you see on the handout that you have, Changing Mission Strategies for a Changing America. We want to address this because it's something that we all have to face. One of the things that we know for certain in life is that there will always be change, right? If nothing else, we all change physically. And as we grow older, we become supposedly more mature and wiser. And that's always debatable, but you know, our bodies change, our outlook on life changes, and everything around us continues to change. And as a church, sometimes we have to deal with that. And I've divided it into 2 different topics. America is changing, and our church is changing. It's important for us to realize that St. Mark's or any other Christian church today is not what it was a generation ago, for good and for worse. And that's true of every congregation, no matter where it is in America, because the world in which we carry out the work, the context in which mission work is carried out, is so different today than it was generations ago, if nothing else. And the congregations change as well. You are well aware of that, but we want to talk about some of that in particular. If you look at the first section, America's changing, we're going to look at 2 different things. One is the demographics in America. And that, what that means is the population shifts and the type of population, anything to do with population and the social interaction of people, what people are like. The demographics in America are changing. I think that if anything that our current president has brought to the fore, it's the fact that the face of America is different than it was, and it keeps on changing all the time. If we are a nation of immigrants, again, for better or for worse, then we have to realize that that's always, that word immigrant always implies change. When our forefathers came to the United States, probably from someplace in Europe or maybe South America, they had a certain idea of what the America was going to be like. And they pushed and they worked and they struggled hard to create their kind of world in this new world. And yet none of us today worships in German or Norwegian or Finnish or some other European language. If we do have other languages at our worship services today, for example, it's probably going to be Spanish or Hmong, Laotian, or Chinese, Mandarin, or Cantonese. It's going to be the languages that people have brought with them from other parts of the world, not necessarily Northern Europe. The demographics have changed in a number of ways, and I'm going to list three and then I'll turn it over to you. What we see today is that America, and you know these things, I'm just stating the obvious, America is more urban than rural. And it's more urban than suburban. Even though you live in Sacramento, where there are new houses and subdivisions going up by the dozens all the time, I live in Las Vegas, where there's a constant construction process. It's going on all around our valley that we live in. What that does is it shows that people are coming to the urban centers of our metropolitan areas. It's very, very hard for farmers in a large part of the United States to be able to make a go of it by just having a family type of farm anymore. Most of them are large commercial concerns or families have banded together and generations are working the farm. Most people are gathered together in urban centers. And not just a wide area like Sacramento, but we see the revitalization of many communities around the country. And so it tends, we see this especially among millennials. Is that familiar with you? You know, millennials, we hear so much about the young adults today. What we're finding is that young adults either can't or don't have any desire to own property, especially residences. That normally they'd be, building and living in suburban homes or ex-urban homes way out that they could afford. But that's not been easy to do, especially in California for a long time. But it's also true in many, many other areas. And young people especially are not that interested, as I think our generations, baby boomers, Gen Xers, and builder generations were before them. They're not as interested in owning property. Maybe you've seen that yourself. When I retired, my wife and I downsized our home, which was built for a large family, and it served us very well. But, we didn't need that anymore. Now we're very happy and satisfied living in a two-bedroom apartment, a two-bedroom, two-bath apartment that serves our needs very well. And I'll tell you what, anytime I need a light bulb changed, I just have to call maintenance, and they do it. And, it's life is easier. Well, we see more of that happening. There's a second thing about demographics. And you're well aware of this, too. There are majority minorities and minority majorities in all of our cities. And what that simply means is that minority peoples, whether that's race or ethnic group or language group, there are so many of them that they become the majority population. Pastor Kohlander told me last night that that in the school district here, there are over 60 different languages that are spoken in homes, and teachers have to be able to deal with that. That's a big change. It's not the majority of people in our communities and in our states don't all look the same. We don't all use the same language. And until we have the opportunity to really get together and to work together, we have to be aware that it's harder to reach people when you're trying to reach 60 different people groups at a minimum, just within your own school district. But that's true of the communities that we live in today. The third point I wanted to make is that immigrants, and we don't want to debate the immigrant question that is going on in our country right now, but just to note that immigrants typically today come from Central and South America or Africa or Asia. Very, very few immigrants come from Europe. That changes, too. That changes the way that we're going to deal with them. In Las Vegas, we have a church that that you support with your mission dollars called the African Fellowship Immigrant Church, where we have African immigrants coming to us, and they're refugees to our country. Many of them have been refugees living in refugee camps for 10 or 20 years. And they've finally gotten their green card or whatever they have to do. They're able to come to the United States, and a good majority of the Africans come to Las Vegas or are put by the government in Las Vegas because there are lots of entry-level jobs. Language concerns are not so great. You can be a maid or a chauffeur or an Uber driver without having to know English real well. And it takes a while for them to get acclimated. But if you've been living in a refugee camp for almost your whole life, and that's all you know, you are overwhelmed by what you find in America. And one of the things that we can do is to help these people acclimate themselves and to get into the life and the way that we function in America. All they know, in many cases, is that if they come to America, they can watch TV and everybody will have a cell phone. And when they get here, they don't know how do you get these things, or should we all have the expectation that we're going to have everything handed to us? It's very difficult for them to acclimate themselves and to acculturate themselves into American life. Our mission in Las Vegas helps them do that, and then gives them the real foundation that they need, the gospel, because that goes across cultures and helps them become Americans. Those are just a few of the demographic changes. It's a different world out there today, right? Would you agree? And maybe what you see here in Sacramento and Folsom and other areas in the greater Sacramento area, maybe some of those things are different. I'll open it up for a comment or two, question, or whatever. Yes?
Maybe I'll come to this, but I think you're kind of talking just about gospel outreach, right, and connecting these folks with the word. Is there a reasonable expectation in situations, you know, something that extreme, right off, right into this country, about what we should be expecting about assimilation into a Wells environment, congregationally, eventually? Or what's a reasonable expectation?
That's a good, fair question. The question is, what are the reasonable expectations that we might have in a situation that I just described where we have African immigrants coming who are definitely third world? Most of them have never lived in a home with running water or anything remotely like that. So how do... You know, do we just say, wow, that's way too much for us to handle? I think that if we were going to say St. Mark's and Citrus Heights is now going to welcome 400 immigrants, that would be overwhelming. But we can help them one-on-one. And, for example, in Las Vegas, this is how that works. We work with a group called the Ethiopian Christian, ECDC, Ethiopian Christian, excuse my mind. Yeah, the Ethiopian Christian blah, blah, blah. And what they do is they are used by the government. The government says, we've got 400 families coming in from Africa. And they come in from all different nations. And a lot of them have been enemies. You know, they've cut off each other's arms and killed their families and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So they come with a lot of baggage. The government says to the ECDC, find places for these people. We'll give them a job and we'll give them money and an apartment for up to 3 months, and then they're on their own. That may sound like a big giveaway. It is. That is nothing for what these people need to get to be in their homes. So they come with a job. They come with the basic necessities of life, but they've never been in an apartment. They don't know how that works. What we can do, and we work to achieve this, is we have one person who is called their friend. And that friend will help them understand how, you know, how do lights work and how does your stove and oven work in your apartment. That doesn't take a lot of time. And that's just being a friend. And then where do you shop? You'd be surprised. I'm sure this is true in Sacramento. You'd be surprised how many African stores there are around that sell the kind of rice that they're used to and the beans and things like that. All you have to do is just say, "This is. I'll show you where this store is. Maybe you'd be comfortable shopping there. Or I'll take you to Vaughn's or some other store that you have around here, and we'll just help you shop, show you how it works." One of the critical need that they have are doctors and dentists. They've never had to make an appointment or do anything like that. Just show them the ropes. And we'll do that for a while, but also bring them into the fellowship of the church, where what we've come to find out is that a lot of these people have a strong religious background. And many of them have an evangelical background. It may not be Lutheran, but oftentimes it is. You'd be surprised how many Lutheran refugee camps there are across Africa, for example. But they come here and they find a fellowship and they find the foundation. It's just inviting them to church for, a month or so. And that's all you have to do. You know, it's not that big thing, but it usually is one-on-one. Let's go on to talk about the religious climate. You know this too, that the religious climate in the United States is changing. For a good time, long time, in the 1980s, 1990s, we talked about postmodernism. And what that really meant was that truth is relative. That really comes down to it. Truth is relative, and I'm loyal only to my own tribe. That means that I don't care what you believe. If my people, if I can find a group of people that believe what I believe, then that becomes the truth for us. And don't bother me with all this stuff about how you got to think logically and linearly, or lineally, that point A leads to point B and C and D. It's just kind of a whole big open way of thinking. Well, that has affected, I would say, the millennial generation to a huge, huge degree. And the next generation after the millennials, which is sometimes called either Y or Z or the I generation for iPads and iPhones. That's just the world that they've grown up in. You know, to think in circles and to not think logically from point A to point B like so many of us did throughout most of our lives. That's a postmodern world. But we're beyond that now. We are in what sometimes it's called a post-Christian world, and you experience that here in California, I think perhaps more than any other part of the United States, except for maybe the Northeast, from New York to Massachusetts and Maine, where people want to have nothing to do with Christianity. it's not just that they don't, they're going to say, I'm sorry, I can't believe what you believe because I have my own truth, or I've decided that this is right or wrong. But they take that to another degree and said, you're wrong. And I will not tolerate what you believe. About 3 or 4 years ago, maybe 3 years ago, I was working with our congregation, Living Word, in Petaluma. And as many of you might guess, that's a community, both in around Sonoma County and Santa Rosa County, where people are somewhat liberal. Our church there, it has struggled. They have a nice base of members, but it struggles to gain traction. So they asked me to come in and to help them because they didn't know what to do. What kind of outreach should we do in our community where people really are not just liberals, but they're progressives? And not just progressives, they're way, way on the left end of being progressive. Now, again, I'm not trying to get political, but there's a mindset on that far left side that says that is almost anti-Christian. I asked the people in their church, what is the biggest mega church in the area here, whether it's in Petaluma or up to Santa Rosa? Because if there is a mega church, and you're familiar with them because you have a number of them here, what are they doing? And they said, well, you know, the mega church here is such and such a place. And I said, well, how many people do they have? And they said, oh, they must have 200. And they have maybe 50 or 100 in worship on a Sunday. That's a mega Christian church on the West Coast. I met with the city officials and school principals and so on in Santa Rosa County, and I said, we have a church that is thinking that maybe the mission field would be a little brighter in Santa Rosa. What would we do to start a church here? And the answer I got back was, you can't start a church. We don't want any more Christian churches. If you are Sikh or Muslim, we'll find land for you. But we do not want any more Christian churches. That's not just post-Christian. That is anti-Christian. And to me, that is being intolerant and biased. But more and more, we find that in many of the larger cities across America. Now, that makes reaching out with the gospel a little bit more difficult, doesn't it? You know, one of the people groups that Jesus himself said is hard to reach are the people who are successful. They've made it in this life. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We see that in a lot of big cities where you've got young people, old people, a whole mix of people who are very, very wealthy, and they have it made. Why would I look for heaven? Why would I want to talk about things that are going to bring me down if I've got it all? And that's just the kind of world that they live in. It's very, very difficult to reach people with that kind of mindset. Okay. I'm going to stop there with the religious climate. Comment or question? Go ahead.
Don't you think that the underlying issue is that we've gone from, like you were saying, the world where we struggle more to get what we need, and we are really a first world country, and that in the third world countries, that's where the gospel is exploding, because they need something to help them, and we are so, we get so full of humanistic ideas once we reach a certain level of technology and ease of life, we their thoughts transcend even what God thinks, you know, and the whole thing that everybody's truth is fine because it's my truth. You know, it's so humanistic at that philosophical level that they don't have room in their brain for anything besides their own self.
Yep, that's all true. That success is one of the worst enemies of church. Because the tendency is for individuals and for a congregation, we'll get to that in a minute, to say, Lord, we have it made. And then pretty soon we don't need the Lord anymore. This is not unique, by the way. Every civilization that has had any connection with the gospel, Old Testament Israel, the same thing happened. Let's see, you and then we'll go back.
I've seen a lot of peer pressure that affects Christianity in two aspects, both abortion and LGBT or whatever they want to call it. People naturally assume that because I'm a Christian, I hate those people and I'm ugly. And in the general population, if you think about peer pressure, nobody wants that. So if they are outside of understanding that we don't hate them,
right. They
don't want to identify as a Christian because they're surrounded by people who have taken that stand that we are hateful, that we are judgmental, that we are all of these things that are portrayed repeatedly.
Yeah.
That's a big thing to overcome.
Somehow we have the reputation, what you're saying is, we have the reputation of being hate-filled instead of loving.
It's in movies, it's in books, it's
absolutely.
In the papers, it's, you know, it's repeated. So.
Yeah.
We've come to a point, I think, in life where we do not allow compromise. We can go back to Jim O'Neill was Speaker and Reagan was President. They didn't like each other, but they could compromise. You can't compromise anymore. Either I'm right and you're wrong, or you're wrong and I'm right, and there's no discussion anymore. And that's a sad part of life right now. I think that's what's happening.
I think that what you're saying, and again, I don't want to get into politics, but what you're saying is true, and it's not only true in politics, it's true of life all over college campuses. You know how difficult it is to get a hearing on a college campus.
A lot of people in our country now have rejected Christianity, but everyone has to have a cause. So their cause is now their ideology, and that's their religion.
Mm-hmm.
So when you go against their religion, you're being hateful. You know, you don't agree with them. So it's a very passionate feeling for them. So it's hard to get through.
You know, what we're talking about is absolutely true. So what do we do? We'll get into that a little bit more. But, you know, look at that story of Jesus with the woman at the well. When Jesus said, may I have a drink of water, and she was surprised that he would even talk to her. And then he said, you know, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, you'd ask him and he'd give you the water of life. And what did she do? She changed the subject right away and said, you Jews, separating her crowd from them, you think you have the true God and you have to worship in Jerusalem. We have it much better. We have a whole pantheon of gods. And what you have yours, but I'll have mine. Jesus talked past that. Said, that's not the point. The point is, there's a time that's coming when we will no longer worship in Jerusalem or any place else, but people will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And I'm here to tell you that you need a Savior. You know, a lot of it is just getting through the garbage, and including our own garbage as well. But what I'd like to do is go down to how the church is changing too. On a synod-wide level, Mr. Schlittenhart will remember this because I think he coined the phrase back in the 1970s, the goal in home missions, which covered all of North America, was every state by 78. Remember that? We were able to meet that goal, and it was fine as far as it went. But that's how many generations ago is that now? At least two generations. We've been in and out of every state numerous times since then. But we've got, what has happened is that for years ago, there was only one congregation in the whole Sacramento area. I mean, a Wells Lutheran congregation. What was it?
67, I think.
67. And what congregation was it? St. Mark's in Citrus Heights. And there are a number of other congregations in the area now, right? In fact, Pastor Kalpin is here to do work in a new one. Our goal back in the 1970s and 80s was, we just got to get into California. We'll put one in Sacramento and one in San Francisco and one in L.A. And, wow, we'll have our work done for a while. Now, we've got any number of congregations in the greater Sacramento area, certainly in the San Francisco, the wider area, and Los Angeles, some 20-some congregations in, 40 congregations across Southern California. And you're experiencing what has happened in many of the congregations that were established 50 years ago or so, 60 years. What we've run into is that a congregation is able to gather people around itself. And you've done a lot of work in the neighborhood over the years, and the school was filled, overflowing, and everything went well. And it's human nature. We become a little bit more insular, and we like to have things the way they are. But a couple things happen. People get older, and the founders of the congregation are not able, or perhaps willing, to have the role, to play the role they once played. Or we become much more interested, not purposefully, but just it happens, in taking care of what we have and doing things the way that we've done them, not always recognizing that the world that we're living in, that God has placed us in, is changing around us. I'm guessing that there are a fair number of people here today, because it's true in most congregations, that people come from a wider distance away than they once did. And some of you, at least, are no longer members of the community in which this church is doing its work. You live in communities that are somewhat distant away. And if somebody said, so what's the community around St. Mark's like? I'm not sure that you would know it real well. And I'm not saying this to make you feel defensive, because, again, this is true. It just naturally happens in every congregation. So what do we do? We need to do two things. One is we need to recognize that there are lots and lots of people, more people all the time, who need to be reached with the gospel. We need to realize that, in general, non-Christian people or non-members of your congregation, unless they have been here a long time, will not drive more than 5 miles to a church. They just won't do it. We recognize that we also need to be getting back out into our community, too, and to understand what it's like. Unless we do that, we start having presuppositions of what our community is like. Yeah, I know what it's like out here. I know that stores are closing. I know that restaurants are shutting down. And I know the kind of people that are moving in, and they're not like us. Well, in 1967, the people who were living here then said the same thing about you guys. Now, what are we going to do? Shut the doors or lock it, and we're just going to become a smaller and smaller group here? Or are we going to redouble our efforts? That really is the point of the sermon this morning. We just got to do it one-on-one. It's the only way it's going to happen. Uh, In the beginning, a church usually mirrors its community. The future looks bright and clear. And this was a big one. And again, this is especially true in California. You were able to purchase land and build a building, and a very, very fine campus of buildings. I'm not sure people are going to be able to do that today. Sorry, Pastor Covey. So, what do we do? We just throw up our hands and say, well, we can't afford any land or buildings, therefore we can't have a church. Well, what we're going to do is look for different ways to get it done. And that means we're going to change strategies. The world is changing. Our communities are changing.
Pastor?
Yep.
Why build a church if you can buy one that's closing? For example, ELCA churches or others, if they can't sustain and support a congregation, they have to sell their property. Why buy property and build a church when you can buy one already built?
Okay, there's one strategy here. Instead of buying property and building a new building, why not take over a church that is dying or has died or closed up shop for whatever reason? That's a strategy. And there are places. Pardon?
It would be the same whether you're building a building or you're building a church in a new building or building a church in a building that's already existing.
You're
still investing in, and there's a cost associated with it, and that cost needs to be supported by members.
Right. So you're talking about some of the pros and cons going into an existing facility. That always has to be weighed. So what are some of the strategies? Well, okay, so Pastor Kelpine is going to be starting services today, right? At 4 o'clock this afternoon in what building or what's in?
Well, we're actually not starting services, but we're...
Oh, you're starting the meeting.
Meeting, yes. We're okay.
Well,
okay. bring your clothes.
Yeah, we're better to have them on a Sunday. That's where they are.
So we do. We have congregations in other areas of the country and also in California that are worshiping in existing buildings.
Yeah.
Another con against doing it in an existing building is, why did that congregation close? Because it was a bad neighborhood that where all people were moving out, and now it's industrialized, and there are not a lot of neighbors around there. Why would we buy that building then, you know? So you have to weigh different things. One of the things that's becoming a little bit more common, and I think that in California, especially along the coast, this is what's going to happen, is that there's going to be more than one church of a denomination worshiping in a building. We see that happening in Canada. In Vancouver, for example, we cannot afford to buy land in a building. It's impossible. One-bedroom apartments are going for $800,000. For us to buy any kind of facility would be crazy. But we do have a good relationship with, it happens to be United Church of Canada. There's a church that they have, they're not able to afford it, but they have invited four different groups to work with them. One of them is our Savior of the Nations Lutheran Church. We have our own time slots. We have our own programs that go along that are part of that. We have our own office and education space. You know, does it take some coordination? Absolutely. But it's something that can be done. High-rise apartment buildings, yeah, we've done that too.
There's a church now in this area that has been buying and supporting dying churches.
Mm-hmm.
And some of their strategy is when you go into a neighborhood, what is their need? You know, are they migrants? Are they do they have a lot of street people, whatever? And you gear your ministry and the people called to serve there to serve that particular area. And I know of another church that probably 20 years ago brought in a Korean church was looking for a home, and they did the church split. You know, they had their services on Sunday night or Monday, or and they just rotated, and it was an income to continue to support the church and also brought in others to the community. So it works.
Yeah, another strategy. Water of Life in Las Vegas has a Korean congregation meeting in there. The Korean congregation is now part of our fellowship. They share the building, they share the educational facilities and so on. Yeah?
I was going to say, sometimes I think it's hard for us to think about, when you're thinking of a church or how many people are in that church, it kind of becomes this numbers thing, you know, church going up and down. Sometimes I think some of the strategies should involve how can you connect with more people out of the community. I mean, I think of, like, I know it's not in America, but China, they do a lot of the small group Bible studies and homes. Like, you tend to think you have this number growing, it's more about the number of who's here, God's Word, who the Holy Spirit gets to reach through God's Word instead of necessarily being a church. I'm not saying go to church, but I'm just saying that might be a thing that you do. You're still growing God's church, but maybe it's not necessarily in one specific building.
Right. Absolutely. Small groups, big time.
Yeah. We need to start changing our thinking. If you go back a generation, 20 years, two generations ago, there were no home computers, or very few, and no cell phones. Well, the world is a little different today. So, I mean, we need to sometimes change our thinking, which isn't always easy,
right?
It needs to be looked at differently.
Yep. Pastor Colander was telling me this morning that your screened services are now picked up in a number of other countries. Besides, I'm sure your members or people in the local community, that's going to be true of more and more churches. And finally, I think we're going to get to the point where we only need one pastor to cover the whole state, right? He'll just preach at one place on Sunday morning, and then we'll all tune in.
They do that.
We'll swipe our cards. Jenny?
Jazz up. And I know at NLC they have, but maybe we need to do it even more.
Yeah. Mrs. Lederman was talking about how one of the strategies is through to use either our school or preschools, or in some cases child care, or both, to get young families connected with the gospel. That works very well in some communities. Certainly works well in Las Vegas. I think that almost every one of our congregations now has child care or preschool, right, Christine?
Yeah, some of them.
Huh?
Some of them.
Okay, so five of the six congregations have preschools. But, you know, in some areas that doesn't work. In some areas, you know, where the public school system has now taken on preschools and said, we will provide publicly funded preschools, all of a sudden the market, if you will, for preschools really dries up. And, you know, it just becomes difficult. I remember working with a congregation one time where it was a small group of people, and most of them were over 80 years old. And they said, well, what, how can we start a preschool? I said, well, I'm not sure that this is going to work. They were in a retirement community, and, you know, and they had older members, and I suppose they could do, you know, elder care or something, but wow, it would have been really difficult. You just have to find some way that you're going to connect with your community. I'll tell you one that I've heard about recently, and I've seen it work, and I think that a couple of congregations might be doing it in California now too, but having grief counseling sessions where people can come together and just share their grief. And there's a pastor and or a counselor there who is able to help people understand grief and how to deal with grief in a Christian context. That has proven to be just an extremely successful type of outreach to get people connected with the church. The mission in St. George, Utah is doing that. And it has proved to be one way that they can reach the Mormon community. There's a lot of suffering going on in the Mormon community, and those people are really looking for different kinds of counseling help. It seems to work. What I'd like to do, though, is to get back to the bottom, toward the bottom of the page. Let's see what. In the section called This Is What We Know. We've been talking about strategies and so on, and how do we, you know, when we just look at the future, sometimes it looks, it's scary, because we wonder what's going to happen to our congregation, especially when we see aging members around us or budgets that don't stretch as far as they once did, or we seem to be struggling in different ways. That makes us afraid, and it fills us with trepidation about the future, doesn't it? And maybe some of us are getting tired, and we've been working hard all of our lives, and now it seems that we're not finding the same kind of community out there, and we don't know what to do about it. And again, it makes us somewhat fearful for ourselves or our future. That's where I find that there are two Bible passages that I come back to all the time. They're not all that well known, but they certainly speak to our own fears. And the first one that you have there, where it talks about there are four words that change everything. I need to remind myself of these four words all the time. Four words, each one syllable long. And those four words, if you look up Haggai chapter 1, verse 13, is it? You'll find this, these words. I am with you. I am with you. Those words were spoken by the prophet Haggai at a critical time in the history of Israel. They had been brought back from captivity in Babylon, and they were so thrilled to be back in Israel. And it seemed that things should be going well because they had a good governor in Nehemiah, and they had a prophet, and a number of prophets like Haggai and Ezra to really build them up. And they had the sanction of the government. The Parthian government was with them and said, yeah, we'll support you, we'll protect you. And everything should have been going well. But it wasn't. And in the first verses, the first 12 verses of Haggai, the Lord says, you people, what you're doing is you're building your own homes, and you're setting yourselves up, you're planting your crops, but you're not getting any joy or any success out of it. So you've got this nice new home. So you've got, life is comfortable for you. What you're doing is not rebuilding the house of God. But that was just an outward sign, he says. What's really happening is that your hearts are drifting away from the real source of comfort and hope, from the message that I've given to you, from both law and gospel. Your hearts are not in it. You're falling into the same trap that Satan laid for your ancestors 70 years before. Your hearts are far from me. You know what happened? The people took that to heart. And they said, oh, you're right. Lord, are you going to turn your back on us again? Is there any hope for us? And that's when, in reply to his people, God preached the shortest sermon recorded in the Bible. He said, hey, guy, I want you to go speak to those people. And you tell them 4 words. I am with you. That was the sermon. I am with you. Do you know how often those words come up in the Bible? You can look at almost any story in the Old Testament and many stories in the New Testament, and you will find those 4 words. When Jacob had betrayed his brother Esau, and he had to run away, and Rebekah said, go to my brother in a foreign land. And Isaac said he wanted to have nothing to do with Jacob, and Jacob was all by himself, and he lay out in the Israeli wilderness, and he didn't have any idea what was going to happen to him. He had lost everything. He had no hope for the future. And God appeared to him that night and said, don't worry, Jacob. I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Moses, when God called him to lead the people to a foreign land, lead the people of Israel back from Egypt to the promised land, Moses, remember, he said, I can't do it. I can't talk. Nobody's going to listen to me. They don't know who the Lord God is. Why would I go back to Egypt? Pharaoh's going to kill me. And the Lord said, but I am with you. I'll take care of you. Joshua, when he took Moses' place, as they were ready to cross into the promised land, across the Jordan River, he said, oh, Lord, I can't lead these people. God said, nothing is impossible for me. I am with you. You can look at that in Joshua chapter 1. Gideon, when Israel was being just ripped apart by the Midianites, a neighboring country, and they couldn't do anything. All the Midianites had taken all their crops. They had made life miserable. The people had to live in caves. They couldn't live in their cities anymore. And the Lord appeared to Gideon one night and said, Gideon, you're going to free my people. And the Lord has heard your suffering. And Gideon's response was, if you're really with us, then why are all these things happening to us? And God said, I'll show you how much I'm with you. And he used Gideon to free the people from the Midianites when it seemed like it was impossible. There is nothing that we can experience. There is nothing that we can go through. There is no point in our lives. There is no point in our congregations where we are left alone without any help or hope whatsoever. There is never a time like that because those 4 words are always with us. I am with you. You know, what did Jesus say when he left this world at his ascension? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. It's just the way it is. Does that mean we have to quit?
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah, okay.
It's 2:00.
The last Bible passage that I just want to share with you is God's promise that nothing can hinder him from saving, whether by many or by few. That was the words of Jonathan to a young armor bearer when Jonathan, all by himself, said, we've got to go up against the Philistines. And the armor bearer must have said, you got to be kidding. You and me against this whole garrison of Philistines? And Jonathan said, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. It doesn't matter if St. Mark, for example, has 1,000 members or 10 members. It doesn't matter if you are a rich and wealthy congregation or very poor congregation with very few financial resources. It doesn't matter if you have a big school or a small school. It doesn't matter if you have all kinds of people or very few people who are willing volunteers and workers. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. It's His work that we have the opportunity and privilege to carry out. And to that end, all of us working together, we're going to find ways and different strategies that are going to enable us to do the work that God has given us to do before the night comes when no one can work. This is the day the Lord has given us. This is the world. This is the work. And it's a privilege to do it because we have the promises of God. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. And that's what I wanted to share with you. So, let's close with a blessing, shall we? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Thank you for the opportunity to share that with you today.
Pastor?
Yeah.